there's a period of history which is called the Dark Ages. And during the centuries of the Dark Ages, there was little faith, little learning, little of anything that was good and pure and wholesome. So that when a young monk discovered a forgotten book in a university library and began reading that book and then talking about what he had read, his colleagues just stared at him in sheer astonishment, for they'd never heard anything like it in all their lives. But the monk, whose name was Martin, had discovered a book whose name was the Bible. And he was reading in that book things that were completely unknown because they had been forgotten. There was a similar period in the history of Israel, a kind of dark age. Those first few centuries in the Promised Land were dark ages. After Joshua had taken the people into the Promised Land, a few generations later came a man called Gideon. But Gideon's work had been undone by his own disobedience and sin. And then had come a man called Samson, but his work too was undone by his disobedience and sin. And so the nation plunged into an age of darkness, and the verdict of the scriptures was that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a situation that was near to anarchy. And it's outlined at the close of the book of Judges, and it's very deeply depressing. God's law was almost unknown. People simply pleased themselves, and there was anarchy and spiritual ignorance. And yet still a flickering flame of faith was burning. The tabernacle had been pitched at a place called Shiloh. And the worship that was instituted by Moses was still being conducted, though as we go into the chapters of this book of 1 Samuel, we'll discover that that worship was very much corrupted. The priests who were conducting the worship, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they were wicked men. Their old father Eli was still alive, but apparently he was powerless to control his immoral and dishonest sons. Little wonder then that few bothered going to God's house to pray. Neither was there any prophet. God's word to a man in these days was virtually unknown, and that's why we call them dark days and a dark age. The church being corrupt, the law of God being forgotten, worship being neglected largely, God's voice being unheard, and the nation's spiritual reserves from a bygone age almost completely used up meant that there was a spiritual bankruptcy. What was to be done? God knew what he would do. In his purpose, he was going to prepare and train and use a man to call the nation back to faith. And our story this evening is about the beginning of that man's life. It begins before he was even conceived. And that tells us straight away something about the purposes and the ways of God. And so it began with a simple woman, Hannah. And God chose her to be the mother of the man who was going to change the course of human history. And that's very often the case, that a great man's story begins with a godly woman, his mother. And so firstly this evening will you notice Hannah's preparation. Even though the priesthood of their day was wicked and corrupt, and few still did worship God, one of those few was a Levite. He was a member of the priestly tribe, and he was called Elkanah. His heritage is given in the first few verses. It's not pointed out that he was a Levite. We would think he was from the tribe of Ephraim, but the meaning is that he lived among the Ephraimites. He had his parish, if you like, among the Ephraimites. His family tree is given in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And every year he left his own country living, his country parish, and he went up to the place where the tabernacle had been pitched, to Shiloh, to obey the law and there to offer the tithe of all his goods, and to offer his worship to God. And that trip was a kind of holiday. It was a family occasion. Now Elkanah had two wives, and this was not a common practice in his day. He appears to have taken a second wife because his first wife had no children. You remember Abraham had done the same when Sarah had no children. He had taken Hagar and then Keturah, and that had worked out badly for him. And so the whole family, Elkanah and Peninnah and her children and Hannah, who was childless, would make this journey to Shiloh, and there would be feasts and celebrations, a kind of holiday, a glad time, a sort of weekend away, a weekend away from the usual routine and work. But while everyone else was enjoying the break and the feasting and the celebration, Hannah was not. And she wasn't because she carried two burdens. The first was that, as we've said, she had no family, no child of her own, and in these far-off days that was a great shame for a woman. But the second was that Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, who had several children, used to insult and ill-treat Hannah and mock her because she was childless. Matthew Henry, the great 17th century commentator, says this: Peninnah could not bear the blessing of fruitfulness, but grew haughty and insolent. Hannah could not bear the affliction of barrenness, but grew melancholy and discontented. And Elkanah had a hard game to play between the two of them. And so it was a divided family. But there seems to have been another element in it as well, because the account tells us that it was especially during the time when they went to Shiloh that Peninnah used to persecute poor Hannah, with the result that Hannah would refuse to join the great dinner and the feast with the rest of the family. We have that in verse 7. And it can only suggest one thing, that Hannah was a woman of real faith. And this yearly visit to the tabernacle meant a great deal to her. She took it very seriously. To Peninnah, it was just a custom. It was a break from the daily routine, a weekend away, but not so with Hannah. For her, it was deeply moving. The fact that the priests were evil men, and it was known that they were evil men, that made no difference to her. For her, God was real, and she worshipped him in Shiloh with all her heart. Now you would hardly expect to find a beautiful rose growing in an arid desert. A rose needs the right conditions, moisture and loving care, as well as warmth and sunshine. And it really is astonishing to find a woman of faithfulness and faith in such a difficult environment. This woman in a godless nation, with its corrupt, rotten ministry, with her very own deep personal problems, eating her heart out, longing for a child, mocked by the other woman in the home who made life a misery for her. But out of the darkness there shone light. And out of the pain there grew sweetness. And out of the persecution there blossomed faith. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Joseph and all his trials. You remember his hostile environment and his sorrows and sufferings and persecutions. And yet when he came and stood before Pharaoh after 13 years of slavery and imprisonment, the verdict that came spontaneously from those pagan Egyptian courtiers was, "Here is a man in whom the Spirit of God lives. We never saw a man like this." It's the same principle that pervades the whole Bible. It's the principle, actually, of the cross. O joy that seekest me through pain, I dare not ask to fly from thee. And God in his mysterious purposes knows that in the death of our pride and our self-esteem, and what a painful death that can be, there is to be found a fresh green leaf, a new life of trust and faith, the blossom of the rose of obedience. It was a time of preparation. I wonder what this has to say to some of us this evening. Is God preparing to make you even more usable in his hands? And you found that preparation very painful, very hard, very difficult. It's been a kind of death to you. Let this word throw some light on your life and show you that God's way does ultimately make sense and does lead out into blessing and fulfillment. And take heart and don't be cast down. Realize that God is at work, both to will and to do His good pleasure in your life. Hannah's preparation. But then secondly, Hannah's prayer. Hannah's trouble seems to have reached a climax. Year after year, verse 7 tells us, this painful relationship with Peninnah had been a thorn in her side, but this year it had become almost too much. And Elkanah found her sobbing her heart out in her tent, and he was very tender, and he was loving towards her. Indeed, he tried his level best to make up to her for her lack of a child. But the tenderness of Elkanah and the spitefulness of Peninnah to get Peninnah together seemed to form a resolve in Hannah's heart. So she dried her eyes and she attended the family feast and she ate and drank with a new firmness on her face. And then when the fun began and the wine was being passed round, she stood up and she excused herself. And she left behind all the noise of the laughter and the crack and the joking and the fun of the family gathering. And quietly she made her way to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And slipping past the old priest Eli, she went in and she knelt down before God in an agony of prayer. Now I want to isolate just three elements in her praying. And the first is her aloneness. I wonder if you've ever been as deeply burdened in your heart as this, that you've quietly excluded yourself once you've stayed an appropriately polite time at some gathering, and you've slipped away, you've hurried away to be completely alone with God. A definite, deliberate, determined resolve to be alone with God, to lay hold upon Him. This woman meant business. Her heart was breaking, and only before the Lord could she find rest. I think that most of us, if the truth were known, would have been found among the revelers, enjoying the fun. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here and there is one who, because of God's preparation, chooses the better part. When did you last kneel down to be alone before God? When did you last make an appointment to spend just 1 hour with God? Perhaps God will begin to work in a new way in our church, among us, when one or two like Hannah take an evening off from the usual thing to pray and to be alone with Him. But a second element in her praying is her burden. See how she prayed. The account is very plain. She was deeply distressed and she wept bitterly. Notice these words, distress and bitterness. It was a wrestling with God. This woman was taking hold on God and she was reaching out hands of faith and she was grasping His throne and she was pleading for an answer. And Jesus commends to us that kind of praying. No words came from her lips, but in her heart she was crying out to God as she knelt before Him. I have this against you, came Christ's word to a fellowship of Christians. You're neither hot, nor are you cold. So then, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of My mouth. How on fire, how hot does the Lord find our praying? How impassioned, how resolved. Jacob wrestled in prayer, and Paul wrote about wrestling in prayer. You've seen wrestlers surely on the television for a moment or two, and how they strive and the perspiration comes out of their body as every single fiber and cell in them engages in a conflict. The true story is told of the church officer who, in my last church, not the building that's there now, but the one whose ruin is in the graveyard, and he went to find the minister from the minister's room at the back of the church. And the man came and announced to the congregation and said, he's having a conversation with someone in the minister's room there, and he's saying that he's not going to come into church unless that person comes with him. And they waited another 10 or 15 minutes, and then the church officer was sent again, and he came back and said, he's almost shouting his head off saying he will not go in unless the other person comes with him. And Robert Bruce, godly Robert Bruce, was praying and wrestling in prayer and saying, God, I can't go in unless you come with me. A burden. And then there's a third element in the praying, and it's consecration. And this third element, not only aloneness, not intensity and burden alone, but the consecration focuses in a vow. The child she prayed for would be given to the Lord. Now this was why God had brought her to this place in her life. He wanted willingly that she should surrender her son to him, and so this vow. Sometimes people ask me, is there an experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit? They say, do you think the Bible teaches a second experience after being born again? And I have to say that I think the answer, in a way, don't misunderstand me, is that the Bible does teach a second experience. It calls upon us to consecrate ourselves, all that we have and all that we are, to yield ourselves completely to Christ, to surrender, to let go of the thing we hold and cherish as our nearest and dearest, to vow a vow and to live by that vow, a vow of total consecration as we hand ourselves over to God. You see, it's possible, it's all too possible, to be a Christian with reservations, conditional in our service, conditional in our worship, conditional in our giving, like Ananias and Sapphira, whom Paul thought about with us the other Sunday morning, holding back something for ourselves that we refuse to give to God. No wonder our lives and the churches go unblessed. No wonder prayer meetings throughout our land are thinly attended. In the present dark age, and I was at a minister's meeting on Thursday, and one very godly man who would be known to most people here, a former moderator of our assembly, was saying, you know, there's a lack of the Spirit in many churches today. I feel there's a deadness and a darkness which is somehow upon us. But in the present dark age, not many come to pray as Hannah did, resolving to be face to face with God, whatever others may say or do, resolved and determined to receive the blessing that God has and his fullness, in total full surrender to him. Well, there are changed days ahead for this nation of Israel. The cloud the size of a man's hand is rising out of the sea, and there's a sound of abundant rain to break on the spiritual drought, because this woman has learned to pray. Aloneness, burden, consecration. Lord, teach us to pray. Hannah's preparation, Hannah's prayer, and finally this evening, Hannah's peace. There's a hint in the passage that Eli was really very wrong to mistake Hannah's agony of soul for drunkenness. Did his awful error mean that there were very, very few who ever came to the sanctuary to pray alone, apparently it did mean that. Apparently, while people did continue to worship, it was a rare event for anyone to seek to be completely alone with God in the place set apart for that. Now, there are a whole lot of very subtle and small points in this section of the chapter which are very significant, and we haven't time to draw them all out. Let me just mention a couple. One is that Hannah says in verse 16, "Don't think me a wicked woman." Literally, it is, "Don't think I'm a daughter of Belial." And the irony is that in the next chapter at verse 12, we're told that Eli's sons were wicked men, literally sons of Belial. So there is the clear suggestion that this old priest, who's maybe near to his dotage, thinks a pious, burden-praying woman to be wicked, while he can't restrain his own sons from their wickedness. There are other subtleties. One is that when he says to her, "Go in peace," and she answers, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." That word favor in the Hebrew is the same as her own name, Hannah. And there are other, even more significant puns in the Hebrew that maybe on another occasion we'll try and bring out. And yet the old man, for all his dreadful mistake, was still godly at heart. And when he learns that this woman is pouring out her soul before God, he's deeply moved, and the Spirit of God still within him suddenly speaks with prophetic power. His words come to Hannah as God's words. And what he said was nothing less than God's own answer to her cries and tears. And the clear message that came to her through Eli was that God had heard. God would visit her, and her request would be answered. Verse 18 is very important. It tells us certain things. It tells us that she went back to the family supper. She slipped back into her place, and she began to eat along with the others. But it also tells us that there was a peace and a radiance on her face, which the others surely can hardly have failed to notice. And my own guess is that she herself was completely unaware of it. She thought that the rest and peace was only in her heart, hidden, concealed. But this verse tells us that it shone out from her face, a glory from her brow, a light in her eyes, a lovely smile on her lips. And now she rose far above Penina's sordid and petty taunting. That didn't matter anymore. Perhaps Penina even thought better than to mock her and wondered to herself about the new serenity that had come upon Hannah. For Hannah was lovely with a new beauty. And this is something we come across again and again in the Bible. You remember those rough, uneducated disciples after Pentecost who were arrested and brought in front of the Jewish council, and the council examined them and questioned them roughly, and then when they'd left they took note of them and wondered and were baffled, and they saw that these were just unlettered men, but they also saw that there was a glory about them, that they had been with Jesus. And this is the kind of strength that the Christian church needs today. You don't have to know all the answers to the arguments. You don't have to be able to prove every single point and convince the opponents of the faith intellectually that you are right, or at least that you have a logical case to answer. It's good to be able to do that to your satisfaction. But you and I don't have to be able to do that. The question really is whether or not we reflect the peace and the radiance of the Lord Jesus. We can do without the clever arguments, but we cannot do without the beauty and radiance of the Lord Jesus upon our faces. It didn't happen straight away. The text says, in the course of time, Hannah conceived. And the experts tell us that it was about 2.5 months later before she conceived, and so just about 1 year after that visit to Shiloh and the tent of meeting, a baby was born. Samuel sounds like God heard. It hadn't been mere fancy. It wasn't that she'd cried her heart out and at last relaxed and the tears had been therapeutic and now she felt better. It was that her childlessness of many years had been ended by a gracious act of God. Prayer really had been heard and answered after all those years. Her peace and her radiance were for real. I wonder if you know these words from 1 John 5:15. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Listen again. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. That's no cloud cuckoo land. That's not a kind of dream world. That is a real place. It is in fact the real world, knowing that God has heard and that God, in his time and his way, will answer our requests. It's actually the only real world, because it's the world of his gracious will and his purpose for us. Preparation. There must always be a time of preparation. It can be a very irksome, trying time. It can leave us angry and frustrated and even bitter. Verse 10 told us that Hannah's soul was becoming bitter. Verse 8 tells us she was downcast, and some translations correctly have depressed. The blows from God's hammer were striking hard on the anvil of her experience. But the time of preparation drove her to her knees to prayer, and that is the safest place to be. Oh, that more of us were more often driven to our knees. As the old rhyme has it, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And so to her peace. In the coming weeks, God willing, we will look at the life of Samuel and we will see the story of revival, a great turning back to God. And the work began in the heart and life of one lonely woman. May God begin a work in all our hearts that will lead to glory and honor to his name.